right, so we're on the book of Jonah this morning. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. Nice, very good. All right. Let's turn to Matthew. No. I had a dream last night, and I had a dream that one of the people who sits on the front row had to get kicked off the front row, and then she cried and pouted and then, yeah, all that stuff. But it was just a dream. It's no big deal. So everybody has their own dreams. Okay. So I am trying to, I'm not going to ask. I'm trying to figure out where we left off last time. I was going to ask, but no, there's no better way to embarrass yourself than by asking someone, what did we talk about last time? And no one says anything, because no one remembers. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. We were talking last time about, let's put it on the right slide here. I think we're right. Yes, right here. We're at the storm. All right, good. Whoosh. Verses 4 through 7. So if you're at Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 is where we're at. But the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man into his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and he was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" I was accused of that in high school, being a sleeper. "Arise, call upon thy God." Not that I had my head in the clouds and I was a dreamer. I just slept in class a lot. "Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." They said, "Everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now God sends the storm. In verse number 5, there's some lessons. One, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what happened to Jonah. Number 2, sin makes us look stupid. Some of us don't need that excuse, but sin always makes us look stupid. And the third lesson we got from this is that God is gracious. He is actually a gracious God. God sending the storm was an act of mercy and an act of grace. So I will obviously give the obvious spiritual, aspect of that. If God sends storms on our lives or in our lives, it's because he's gracious to us, right? It's because he's gracious. He wants us to live our best life now, according to Joel Osteen. But no, it's true. God's gracious, and he does want good for his children, right? So, but there's, I was gonna read you a quote here by Tim Keller. He said this. The Bible doesn't say every difficulty is a result of our sin, but it does teach that Christians, for us, every difficulty can help reduce the power of sin over our hearts. Storms can wake us up to truths we would otherwise never see. Storms can develop faith, hope, love, patience, humility, and self-control in us that nothing else can. And innumerable people have testified that they found faith in Christ and eternal life only because some great storm drove them towards God. So then, even for unbelievers, I said a minute ago, for us who are Christians, but even for unbelievers, God sends storms in their lives or our lives when we were unbelievers to direct us towards him. Nor is it usually clear until years later, if ever in this life, what good God was accomplishing in the difficulties we suffered. We won't always know. We won't always know why, and we won't always know what good, but you can be guaranteed of one thing if you're a child of God, that all things work together for our good, right? That there's nothing that doesn't work together for our good. I looked up that word in the Greek, all things, it means everything. Yeah, that's deep, right? Jonah, I'll continue on. Jonah could not see that deep within the terror of the storm, God's mercy was at work, drawing him back to change his heart. It's not surprising Jonah missed this initially. He didn't know how God would come into the world to save us. We, however, living on this side of the cross, we know that God can save through weakness, suffering, and apparent defeat. Isn't that the cross? Those who watched Jesus dying saw nothing but loss and tragedy. Yet at the heart of that darkness, the divine mercy was powerfully at work, bringing about pardon and forgiveness of sin. God's salvation came into the world through suffering. I'm reminded of that poem that we've looked at before, and I can't remember the guy's name, I can't quote the poem, but he's talking about Jesus of the name of the poem is Jesus of the Scars. Basically, the poem is talking about that other gods came through strength, but you came through weakness, right? You know, the Greek and Roman gods were all strong, and they were all powerful, and the Egyptian gods, but our God actually came down and took upon sin and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and born in fashion as a man, right? Only our God came, and there's another line in that poem, their gods came through conquering and you came through suffering, right? And I wish I could quote the poem, but I can't. But God's salvation came into the world through suffering, so his saving grace and power can work in our lives more and more as we go through difficulty and sorrow. There's mercy deep inside of our storms. God wants to wake you up to your condition so you can do something about it, and that's why God uses storms. There's love at the heart of our storms. If you turn to God through faith in Christ, he will not let you sink. Why not? Because the only storm that can really destroy, the storm of divine justice and judgment on sin, will never come upon you. Jesus bowed his head into that ultimate storm willingly for you. He died receiving the punishment for sin we deserve, so we can be pardoned when we trust in him. When you see him doing that for you, it certainly does not answer all the questions you have about suffering, but it proves that despite it all, he still loves you. Because he was thrown into that storm for you, you can be sure that there's love at the heart of this storm for you. And so I quoted at length there because I thought that was pretty good. Anyway, let's see where we are now. So look, we're at the next part here. The sailors, their panic and their prayers, right? And we looked at the negative and positive aspects of this. Well, negatively, we said that one Christian's sin can affect those around them. We see this with Jonah. His sin affected others that he didn't even know, total strangers that were around him, right? He can't escape that responsibility that Jonah had, that calamity was brought upon him, but also all the others around him too. And of course, this can be applied to those in our lives, our friends, our family. It can also be applied, as I said last week, I believe, to our church, right? Because we're members of a body. And when one member of the body is not performing correctly, shall we say, or one member of the body is in sin, it can affect the whole body. It can affect the whole church. But let's look at the positive side. Positively, right here, positive aspects, we see that God will use the storm to turn the heart of the sailors, not just the heart of Jonah, but we see that God uses the storm to turn the heart of the sailors away from their false gods to himself. Look at verse 5 again, the second half of that. I want to look at verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. So they threw everything into the water. They're trying to lighten the load, right? That makes sense. But what was Jonah's response at the end of verse 5? Jonah was gone down the sides of the ship. He lay and was fast asleep. Jonah's response was going on the ship and sleep. We don't know why he slept in that situation. I don't know how anyone could sleep on a boat. I've been on the ocean, like most of y'all have been out in the Gulf probably. I don't know how he could sleep, but maybe God is trying to show us that one effect of sin and backsliding, it can lead us to hardness of heart or it can lead us to dullness, right? We're able to sleep. If you're able to sleep confidently, maybe that's not the word. If you're able to sleep peacefully, and you're in the middle, and you're in the midst of sin or hardness of heart, or you're able to sleep like a baby with unconfessed sin, that's a problem, right? Maybe it was just another attempt by Jonah to escape God's presence, so he thought, well, I'll just, I don't know if you've ever been there. Once in a while, I'll have a day, and it'll be not a good day, and I'll just want to go home and lay on the couch and just sleep, right? I don't want to know anybody. I don't want to see anybody except for my wife. The kids, yeah, I love them. They can stay where they're at for the rest of the day or whatever. but we've all had days like that, right? Maybe this was what Jonah was going through. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us. Jewish pastor Baruch Mayos wrote this. He said, by the way, he's a Jewish pastor. He's not a Jewish rabbi. He's saved. He said, we must not go down into the ship's hold and sleep. We need to get up and call upon our God. They were at least calling, it said in verse 5 in the very start, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. At least they were doing whatever they thought that they knew to do to cry unto their gods. Jonah wasn't even doing that much. Their gods weren't even real gods. Jonah knew the real God, but he was sleeping while they were crying to their false gods, right? And so let's look at the next part, verse 6. What does the captain say? So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Scottish pastor Hugh Martin calls verse 6, and I'll quote, "the world rebuking the church." Matter of fact, he has a book on Jonah, and he wrote it in the mid to late 1800s. But one chapter in the book that goes through this is called "The World Rebuking the Church." That's what he sees happening here in verse 6. "O sleeper, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God." The world rebuking the church. I like that. Sometimes God can even use unbelievers to remind us of the right thing to do. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been like, man, I need to do better, or I need to have a better attitude about this or a better attitude about that. And I see other people around me, and I'm thinking I need to have a better attitude like they do, and I don't even know if they're saved or not. And sometimes unbelievers can be a rebuke to believers, right? That's what kind of Pastor Hugh Martin was saying when he said that this verse means the world rebuking the church, right? They were praying to their false gods, but they were praying, and what was he doing? He was sleeping. They were praying and he was sleeping. I'll quote Baruch, I guess is how you say his name. That's a Jewish name, Baruch? I don't know either. Anyway, I'll quote Baruch again, who says this. He said, "Apparently Jonah did not pray. His conscience silenced him and kept him from doing so." Do you find it difficult to pray? Could it be that the reason is you're trying to escape God? You're being disobedient? We should examine our hearts and we should be encouraged. I don't know about you, but when I am not in God's will, I do find it difficult to pray. I do find it difficult. I don't find it difficult to pray some kind of, Brother Chris, would you close us in prayer? I can say that, and you can pray those every day of the week, right? We can do that without thinking. We can shut off our minds, and we can pray like that. But I'm talking about real prayer to God. I don't know about you, but when I'm not in God's will, or I'm in the midst of sin or what have you, I don't want to pray. And I don't want to read my Bible. And number two, if I do try to pray, it usually doesn't work out very well, right? I find it difficult to pray in those situations. Let me finish. He said, "We should examine our hearts. We should be encouraged to do so by the knowledge that God is a God of mercy and of grace, salvation and forgiveness, a God who loves to forgive sinners." That's lost sinners and saved sinners. "This is one of the world's greatest wonders, that the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all that exists, he who needs nothing at all, who exists by virtue of his eternal glorious godhood, takes an interest in human beings and pays attention to their prayers." That is pretty amazing, right? That God would actually condescend to do that, but he does, right? So look at the next thing that happens, verse 7. What do? They do the only thing that heathen knew to do. They cast lots. And they said, "Everyone to his fellows, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. It's kind of like you ever have somebody trying to choose and you have straws in someone's hand, and whoever draws the which one? Whoever draws the short straw, it's their deal, and they have to do it or say it or whatever, and it's up to them. That's what they were doing right here. They were casting lots. They were doing whatever, they were trying to discern circumstances, and they were trying to discern miraculous conditions around them and try to figure it out. Unbelievers try to figure out these things all the time, and they've been doing it, these heathen sailors. And unbelievers, like especially tribal people, try to figure out all the time, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Even the learned Greeks and the learned Romans tried to figure out, and the best they could do is, it must be the gods fighting up there. That's why we have thunder and stuff like that. But that's nothing different than what's always happened in world history. They try to discern miraculous events. The sailors were trying to do that. All unbelievers try to do that. They resort to usually chance, and they resort to superstition, and in this case, casting lots. The modern day equivalent, I think, for us as Christians would be Christians trying to discern God's will by putting out fleeces, by looking for coincidences, or looking for visible signs or whatever, or what did I dream last night, like that dream I told you about the person who used to, young girl who used to sit in the front row, and she was kicked off the front row, so the next time she's upset and she's all, crying and pouting and stuff like that and all that. Anyway, it's a dream I had. You know, sometimes we as Christians can be very Pentecostalish in our trying to discern God's will, can we? I mean, y'all, I say this a lot, and I'm worried y'all might be getting mad at me at this point, but I'm going to say it again. I'm not a Pentecostal, and if you want to be one, there's a church down the street you can join. But I don't think that's what the Bible says that we're to do, that we're to put out a fleece to figure out God's will. We're to rely on dreams that we might have had because we had bad Mexican food the night before, whatever. I don't think that's what, I see some of that in the Old Testament, but I don't see that in the church or in the New Testament or what God says is regular for us as Christians. What's normative, the fancy word, what's normal, the way God normally operates. I know God can do anything he wants to do. He spoke through a donkey. Does it mean he speaks through donkeys today? I don't think that's God's normal way of doing things. And so if you want to put out a fleece, fine. If you want to rely on dreams to decide what God wants me to do, or you're scrolling through the television, you see some commercial, oh, that's a sign from God. If you want to be that, that's fine. You can be Pentecostal-ish if you want to be. Again, I know I'm not trying to sound crude or harsh when I say that. I'm just saying that's not the normative that I see in the New Testament. That's not normative at all, right? But sometimes these guys casting lots reminds me that sometimes we as Christians have tendencies to do those things. Why? Because we crave certainty. And there's nothing wrong with that. We crave certainty, but God has not given us certainty about everything. There are certain things we can be certain about. We can be certain and sure that we're saved and we'll never, ever be unsaved, or we can never fall out of God. There's some things that we can be certain about because God's given us certainty. But God hasn't given us certainty in everything. If he had, where would faith be exercised? There would be no room faith in anything if God granted us 100% certainty about everything. So you don't know what college you need to go to when you graduate high school and you're praying, or you don't know what person you should marry and you're praying and asking for a sign, or you don't know what job you should take or whether you should leave the show or whatever. I just don't think God really has a care one way or the other. As long as you do it, you're not going off to like working at a job at the racetrack betting or whatever. As long as it aligns with this Bible, I don't think God cares what job it is. Is it a job where you can glorify him and you're not sinning? Okay, then take the job, whichever job you think is best for you and your family. Don't sit there and wait on something. There's kids today that sit there and wait. I want a sign from God before I know whether I should marry this boy or not. I haven't seen any sign yet, haven't heard anything, haven't had any dream, whatever. I just shake my head, and it's just sad to me. I'm going to get off that hobby horse, and let's keep going. So they cast lots. I don't want us to be casting lots. I don't want Baptists to be Pentecostal light. I'm a B-A-P-T-I-S-T. I couldn't. I'm one of these people, if I spell, I'm a decent speller, but I have to write it down. I can't spell in my brain because there's so much other junk in my brain. It just clatters all around and stuff. Anyway, I want to give you a flavor, if you don't mind, of the Scott. I've mentioned him a couple of times, and I've really, really, the Scottish pastor Hugh Martin, who lived in the 1800s, and he wrote a book on Jonah. And of course, there's nothing that we could get from anybody that lived in the 1600s, 1800s, right? We know more than they know, right? Yeah, we're more spiritual than they are. We're more spiritual than the old time. Yeah, we're much more spiritual than they are. But I'll give you a flavor of Scottish pastor Hugh Martin's writing, because I was reading along in this chapter of his. And I just wrote at the bottom of the book, I just wrote a question I wrote to myself, who writes like this? ? Because I'm like, what? Anyway, and so I'm going to give you a little flavor, if you don't mind, of Pastor Hugh Martin. Here we go. He said, every sin of thine deserveth, he's in 1800, so he speaks King James a little bit. He says, every sin of thine deserves God's wrath. In every sin of thine, thou hast forged another chain, binding thee over a prisoner to the day of his wrath. Oh, these countless chains! Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from them? I am loaded as with irons. Who shall deliver me? Who shall break them and set me free? Brother, there is but one only means of breaking these irons and giving thee thy freedom again. They shall lead to fire and fire alone. The furnace of Jehovah's wrath, his righteous wrath, will melt them, dissipate them, abolish them if it blaze in its undivided fierceness. It does so blaze. It blazes in all its fierceness on Calvary. Oh, yawn. I'm sorry. He's just the word. I'm like, is this a mistype? Yawn means yonder. Okay, good. East Texan. Yon cross is the furnace of wrath, and he who suffered there comes and takes thee by the hand. Because when he was writing about the only thing that can melt our chains is the furnace of God's wrath, I'm thinking, who can stand in God's wrath? None of us. Anyway, but he knew that already. He says, brother, he says, guilty, weary, wretched, yet brother still, partaker of flesh and blood as I am, wilt thou go with me, though yon devouring fire? Every sacrifice shall be salted by fire. Every chain of sin shall be abolished by fire only. Wilt thou go with me? On me alone. Now he's speaking as if he is speaking as Christ speaking here. He says, on me alone shall the heat kindle, on me and on thy chains, thy sins, which the Lord hath laid on me. One in the furnace with thee, such as I am, the Son of God, thou shalt suffer no evil. The fire shall have no power over thee, not an hair of thy head shall perish, nor the smell of fire pass on thy garments. I shall be made sin for thee, that thou mayest be made the righteousness of God in me. Only it must be in me. Brother, it is essential that I pass through the fires with thee, I in thee, and thou in me. Right. So he's speaking through Christ here as Christ. So we'll have to pass through those fires, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The only question is, will you have Christ in the fire with you? Of course, you know the Old Testament reference, referencing the book of Daniel. Will you have Christ in the fire with you? Or are you going to go through the fire by yourself? If you don't have Christ in the fire with you, you'll not stand up on the day of judgment. You'll not. What does the Bible say? Who will stand in the day of judgment? It doesn't mean who will stand like this. It'll mean who's going to survive. How are you going to stand all of that wrath of God? The answer is you're not going to, right? You're not going to. Only with Christ. So let me read you a little bit more of Pastor Martin. He says, "Oh, most amazing proposal. O most gracious offer, wilt thou not embrace it? Wilt thou not go with Jesus? He is the sacrifice for sin. The flame kindles on him, exhausts itself on him, kindles on him alone, on him wearing thy chains that he may abolish them. He alone is the burnt offering. In him it is finished." I'm going to skip that part. "When thou goest with him, the flame kindles not at all on thee. And now, proving by faith this glorious relief, going by faith with Jesus through all the anguish of his death and cross, purified by his blood, living by his sacrifice, emerging from the fire with Jesus, emerging into new life as that empty grave where the angel of light shineth, showing you the path of life. Standing there now with thy risen Lord, thou art free as he is, unfettered, unhampered, emancipated from all chains of darkness, bonds of condemnation, cords of death. Thou art free as Christ is. Thy chains are gone." Heard a few songs about that. "Thy sins are punished, avenged, abolished. Thy conscience is purged and clean. Thy heart is at ease, broken, contrite, weeping, mourning for him whom thou hast pierced, for him on whom the fire kindleth instead of thee. Yet still joyful, grateful, grieving gladly, glad though grieving, pure, affectionate, holy, childlike, free. Free to love thy wonderful Redeemer, free to serve thy risen Lord, free to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And free to say unto him, here I am, send me. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. Thy sins are forgiven thee, go in peace, go and sin no more. And as thou goest, holy, sinning no more, be cheerful, be joyful, be strong. The dark night, the dread wrath, the furnace of fire are all behind thee." So that's a little bit of a flavor of Hugh Martin. That's the kind of stuff I get to read all the time. I mean, y'all could read it too. I mean, it's like, I'm reading that stuff and I'm like, wow. I'm just like, what am I going to, so... My books, I underline them. I mean, you kind of see here's, I made a copy of it. I'm always underline. I don't highlight my books, but I underline. And like, I'm like, well, I can't underline that whole page. So it's like, I just have to, wow. So anyway, but that's yeah. I mean, of course, the old people, they don't have anything to give us today. They don't know anything about what's going on. But anyway, I'm sorry. Let's move on. Are you ready? So let's look at now. Let's look at the next part of this. Let's look at the sailor's response. The sailor's actions. All right. Let's look at their actions. Look at verse number 8. I'm going to refer to our outline. You mind me referring to our outline? Well, if you do mind, it doesn't matter because I'm referring to it anyway. It won't let me go backwards for some reason, brother. I don't know why it won't let me. It'll let me go forwards, but not backwards. Do I not have enough slides? I mean, I don't get what's going on. But anyway, I'll go forwards. It still won't let me go backwards. I'll go forwards to the outline. So there's Jonah's commission. There's the storm. Now we're on this part here, the pagan's response. So let's go back to that. Well, there it is. It went backwards there. Thank you, brother. So, all right, good. Right here, the sailor's response. Let's look at that. The sailor's confronting and questioning Jonah. Look at verse 8. Then said they unto him, by the way, they cast lots, and the lot fell on who?
Jonah.
Do you think that was by accident? Nah, I think the Lord had something to do with that lot casting. And then verse 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? They're coming to Jonah. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? They got questions and they want them answered because they think Jonah is responsible and they want to know what's going on, right? They have many questions for Jonah. Before we get to those questions, let's see where things stand so far between the sailors and Jonah. I like these contrasts. Are you ready? These are pagan, unbelieving sailors. Jonah is a prophet of God. All right, remember the title Hugh Martin had to his chapter, The World Rebuking the Church. Here are the contrasts that I've written down. While Jonah is oblivious to the danger, the sailors are on high alert. While Jonah is absorbed in his own problems, maybe trying to sleep off his problems or sleep them away or forget about them, the sailors are seeking the good of everyone on board the ship. The sailors each pray to their own God. Jonah doesn't even pray to his. They pray to unknown gods. No gods at all. He doesn't even pray to the one true God that he knows. Next contrast, the sailors are open to calling on Jonah's God. We'll see this. But they're more ready to call on Jonah's God than Jonah is to call on his own God. Last one I have, when Jonah proposes they throw him over, which he's going to do in a minute, the sailors do everything possible to avoid it. What is their contact? This should be a rebuke for Jonah, that unbelieving pagan sailors are acting more godly than he is. Of course, as I already mentioned this should be a rebuke to us who are Christians, that unbelievers sometimes act better than we do. Some people say, well, you believe that all unbelievers are all lost people, that they can't do anything morally right. I'm like, no, I didn't say that. I think you can't do anything to please God. Nothing at all. But you can do things that the world would consider morally right, although you're doing them for the wrong reasons. Anyway, but yeah, I'm not saying that at all. No one would say that. Sometimes the unbelievers rebuke us in our behavior. Verse number 9. And he said, so what's Jonah's response going to be? They've given him the third degree. They want to know. And he said to them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. So at least he's not afraid to admit who he is. I'm a Hebrew. That gives his nationality away. I fear the Lord. Well, they all feared the Lord, their own lords or their own gods. So he makes it clear. What Lord is this? The God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He's the God of creation, right? That's Jonah's response. He obviously thinks a lot of his national identity. That's why he leads with, I'm a Hebrew. It reminds me of I don't know if there's a parallel, but it reminds me of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were very, very proud of their Jewishness, right? And Jesus calls them a sinner, and they say, we have never sinned. And Jesus basically calls them slaves, and they're like, we've never been slaves to anyone. Oh, really? I don't know. Have you looked at the Babylonian history lately? I thought you were slaves to them. Egyptians, you remember those guys? Think you were slaves to them. Right now, the Romans, see these guys around here? It looks like you're slaves to them. But we've never been slaves to any man. It reminds me of those religious Pharisees. They were proud of their national identity. That their Jewishness, right? They were proud of that, right? And they look down on any Gentiles. There's some Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews today that do the same thing. They look down on anyone who's not Jew. And they will look down on them, and, you know, it's the same. And you know what? Religious people all over the world are the same, right? There's some fundamentalist Christians, independent fundamentalist Baptists, who look down on anybody who's not an independent fundamentalist Baptist. You go to a Southern Baptist church, you're lost, or you're, you know, if... if you're not lost, oh, maybe you're saved, but you're out of God's will for sure, right? So, I mean, we're all guilty of that at a certain extent, right? But anyway, his Jewishness seems to be, you know, utmost in his identity or his view of who he was or whatever. And you know, I'm not saying that's neither good nor bad or whatever, but it is first on his mind. I've got another quote by Tim Keller. Any identity based on your own achievement and performance is an insecure one. You're never sure you have done enough. So people today, their identity is in a whole lot of things, but that identity can never be secure. If your identity is in you're a movie star, then you're not going to be one forever. If your identity is in your looks, they're not going to last forever. If your identity is in your wealth, that's not necessarily going to last forever, right? And if it is, there's not enough. You always want more. So people have their identity in all kinds of things today. It means you need to reinforce by contrasting yourself with others who are different. In other words, you need to make yourself better by putting down those who are different than you. Peter and Jonah, he mentions Peter, were proud of their religious devotion and based their self-image on their spiritual achievements. Don't some Christians do that? We base our self-importance on our achievements. What have you done for God? Well, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. And they base their identity on what they have done for God. As opposed to our identity as Christians should be on the opposite, what God has done for us. It's pretty simple. If you want to base your identity on what you've done for God, then you are a member of any one of a million cults and religions in the world that are doing the same thing today. Instead, your identity should be based on what God has done for you, right? Let me finish this. As a result, they both, Peter and Jonah, were blind to their flaws and sins and hostile to those who are different. Jonah shows no concern for the plight of the Ninevites. That's why he ran away. Nor any interest in working together with the pagan sailors for the good of all, right? So I want to go on to verse 9 and 10 and talk about those, but I heard the bell a few minutes ago, so we have to stand and be dismissed of the word of prayer. So let's do that, y'all.